Hebrews tonight, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 tonight. Last week we looked at verses 5 through 8, but tonight I want to come back and I want us to look at verse 7 specifically tonight. There's a couple of challenges here that we find in this text, in this one verse I want us to address tonight. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. The Bible says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Remember them which have the rule over you, and remember and consider. Think about the end of their conversation. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His word. Let's pause. Lord Jesus, we ask tonight, as we look at this verse and others, I pray that you would corral our thoughts, that we would, Lord, be here in this place tonight and not somewhere else. It's so easy for our minds to just be in another place, Lord. Physically, we're here, but geographically, Lord, we could be on the other side of the world. It's that easy and that quick for us. So tonight, I pray that as we focus here in this place on this text, Lord, this is the appointed time for this body to gather together, that you would speak to our hearts and that you would challenge us and refresh us. And I pray that we would leave here tonight more excited about Jesus than when we entered these doors. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. A question I have for you tonight as we begin, what is the difference between those whose names are found in Hebrews 11 and us? What would be a main difference? What is the difference between those in the first century whose names are not found written in Hebrews 11 and us? Probably not much difference between those in the first century whose names are not mentioned and us. Why is that, David? Well, all of them have the same struggles that we have. It's hard for us to think that because we have all these conveniences, but they struggle with relationships, how about raising children, their finances, work. And I wrote in parentheses, cars and donkeys do have some common characteristics. They're both stubborn and sometimes they just don't want to go. But the difference between those whose names are counted as being faithful in Hebrews 11, for example, Hebrews 11:5, it talks about Enoch, but Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And it's written down, and his name is there, and it says he pleased God. And one day, the Bible tells us in Genesis that he was out for a walk with God, and God just took him home with him. But what is the difference? Thinking of Paul and boiling it down, he comes in Colossians chapter 3, and he says this, verses 8 through 10. Colossians 3, 8 through 10. "But now ye also put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." Notice the language, the verbs. "Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds," his characteristics. And verse 10, "you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Putting off the old man, putting on the new. How do we know what the new man is supposed to look like? Verse 10 says, "because we have been renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created us," Christ. Oswald Chambers, I've been reading some of his today. He has these little volumes out. He has volumes 1 and 2. And in these two volumes of his, everything's in alphabetical order. And so he has sections. And one of the sections that he has is under self-denial. And if you read volume 1, I mean, by the time you get through, you're so bloodied. When you get to volume 2, you're just glad to get it over with. It's kind of like volume 2 is better and it seems to be nicer, But I read volume 2 first because that was the anesthesia so I could grasp and understand what volume 1 was all about. And I'm going to read you some quotes out of this that I think are that go along and coincide with what we're talking about tonight. The term self-denial has come to mean giving up things. That's in our day. The denial that Jesus speaks of is a denial right out to my, it's a denial concerning my right to myself. Chambers, a clean sweep of all the decks to the Lordship of Christ. When Jesus says, if any man will come after me, the condition is that the man must leave something behind. And what is that? His right to himself. Now, I'm going to set you up because that's what he does in his book, so you just hang with me here. He's going to get to the point here because we all want to know is, what does my right to myself look like? And he's going to do that. The question is Jesus worth it, or am I one of those who accept his salvation but thoroughly object to giving up my right to myself? Jesus is not teaching us to deny one part of ourselves in order to benefit another part of ourselves, which is what self-denial has come to mean. The full force of our Lord's word is, let him deny his right to himself. Let him give up his right to himself to me. What is my right to myself? My right is not merely something I claim, but something that continually makes me insist on my own way. Jesus will never make us give up our right to ourselves. We must do it of our own deliberate choice. We are apt to imagine that the cross we have to carry means the ordinary troubles and trials of life, but we must have these whether we are Christians or not. Neither is our cross suffering for conscience' sake. Our cross, listen, is something that comes only with the peculiar relationship of a disciple to Jesus Christ. It is the personal evidence that we have denied our right to ourselves. It can be a reminder, it can be a gift, it can be a sacrifice that's given freely to the Lord. You remember when Jesus was in the garden, Jesus prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. In the garden, this was the turning point, Jesus in his humanity, in the garden. That moment when surrender is ratified with both heaven and earth. That's what he's talking about in surrendering your right to yourself. It's that moment when you agree with what God is after in your life and you surrender. Now, it doesn't have to be in a service. It was in a garden right before he went to the cross. He said, well, didn't he do that? Listen to the words. He says, Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. That's what it means to surrender your right to yourself. And it's not bits and pieces. It's all at one time. Chambers, that was volume 1. This is volume 2. God's right to me is killed by the incoming of my self-conscious right to myself. Self-conscious right to myself. Here's one that stings. If you have to calculate what you are willing to give up for Jesus Christ, never say you love him. Because Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. You'll keep my commandments. Naturally, a man regards his right to himself as the finest thing he has. It could be his integrity, his character. It could be his identification of who he is. Yet, it is the last bridge that prevents Jesus from having his way in your life. And it's amazing. We think that when Jesus saves us, that he wants the worst that we have to offer. We have to give him our sins. We have to give him, you know, our wickedness, our ungodliness. But, and I agree with Chambers, he says, what Jesus is really after is he wants the best of you. He wants your strong points. He wants your gifts. He wants you. He wants your will. He wants your right to yourself. And then, once he has that, he has all of you. All of you. Back to Hebrews 13. Again, the issue of apostasy is on the minds and hearts of the people. Folks, we need to just emblazon that on our minds and on our own hearts. Apostasy is all around us today. People rejecting Christ, they you wouldn't know it. Why? Because they're not going to stand up and say, today I come and I recant my faith in Christ. No, but we do it subtly by our lifestyles. We do it subtly by the things we read, the things we watch, our attitudes, our behavior, our personal convictions. Here's always the acid test for me. Do I believe as strongly today what I believed 40 years ago when I was first saved? 41 now. Do I still believe that? Am I still as strong? Am I still convinced? Or have I said, well, you know, I prioritize them. And, you know, this one is not. And this one is, but this one, no, we can't go there. Because if I have surrendered my will to him, my right to myself, I really don't have an opinion. It's what he thinks, what he says. I really don't have a choice. It's what he thinks, what he says. And I really don't have a vote in it. Why? Because I've been bought with a price. And it's amazing when we run all those scriptures through us, then we back up and go, oh my goodness, I have denied the faith. I'm committing a quasi apostasy light, L-I-T-E. In Hebrews, apostasy is on the mind of everybody. And why is that? Well, they're getting ready to leave the church because of the persecution that they're under. You remember the other night I was reading in Matthew 13, and I brought this verse to your attention. It's talking about the wheat and the tares, and there's something that's said here about one of them, and let me find it. I'll dig it out, and I'll read it to you. It's in verse 22 of Matthew 13. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. I mean, persecution can come, yes, from the outside, but you understand also that if we're living a life of disobedience, where does the persecution come from? It comes from the Word of God. It comes from the Spirit of God. He's convicting you, of what you're doing is wrong. And you could put that down as persecution, because that's intense. And the Lord's doing it on purpose. They had plenty of reasons to leave the faith. And in our day, it seems that some are just looking for reasons to stay. In that day, they were being poisoned from the wolves who were within. Paul had warned them in Acts 20 that was going to happen. And then you had those from without, the Judaizers, who were probably some of their family members and some of their old rabbis. And so they're getting pressure from all around. And imagine this, being told that you are to be content with Jesus while being persecuted and threatened with alienation from your family and maybe even facing death. And every hope and dream, all that excitement back, you know, after Jesus, after the resurrection, all that is connected with him now is disappearing. And another question is, where's the abundant life? And where's the peace that passes all understanding? And where's the proof that faith in Jesus works? And if tonight, being honest with ourselves, we need to ask that question to ourselves. Does it really matter? Is it important? Does it really work? The apostle comes in verse 3, and he lays before them a threefold duty. Now, imagine you're facing apostasy. You're fearful. You're trembling. Every time there's a knock at the door, you catch your breath. And here comes the apostle, and he's writing Hebrews, and you get this letter, and you go, oh, great, now I got three more things to do. This is just what I needed to do. I mean, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and now he gives me three more things to do. Am I the only one in the room that sees that? I didn't think so. Three things. They were to remember those who had spoken to them the word of God. And you go, I mean, these are our, and remember where we talked about verse 7, that some of these they're talking about, they could have been martyred, they could have been, they could have died, because everything's written in past tense. Remember them, remember those who had spoken to them the word of truth. Secondly, they were to follow the examples of their faith. Lastly, they were to consider the end of their conversation, the end of their life, if you please. God's gift to the world. And there's some folks, when you read these verses, like verse 7, and then, you know, you go and you read verse 17, and folks, they just have a hard time with that. Obey them that have the rule over you. Remember them which have the rule over you. They kind of draw back. Now, they may not do it with their facial expression, but they kind of draw back, and you say, you know what, I've seen this, and I've seen that, and I've had this guy, and he was terrible, and this guy, you know. That still does not negate what all of our responsibilities are, because this is what the Word of God says. Now, here's the picture, folks. If God has given the church as a gift to the world, now, it's not a perfect gift, it's a forgiving gift. But if we don't attempt and strive to operate the church as God has given it to us, then what kind of a picture are we sending to the world? It's not a picture of a gift. It's a picture of a monster. Again, the church is not perfect. The church is forgiven. And we all have been involved in and seen what bad church looks like, and we've been involved in and seen what good church looks like, how it's supposed to be. And if you're in that place right now, and I think we are, and I really believe I am, I mean, I just praise God and thank Him for that. But the issue is with some of us who've been through some difficult experiences is the fact that God gave the church, and it's all in Ephesians 4, apostles, teachers, evangelists, and pastors. And each of us have a calling, and each of us have a grace gift. And so when you put all that together, if we don't work at it and work together, and the only way that's going to work is what? We have to submit, we have to line up, we have to be committed to one another, and we have to let one another utilize our gifts. I've used this before, and you may remember it. I said, could you imagine now Sunday morning we're going to gather together, and the choir's going to come in, and in our bulletin, you say, yeah, in our bulletin, this is the order of worship, and this is what's going to, you know, we're going to get all the way down and get everybody in the right mindset, because Kevin works real hard at that, and we talk about it during the week, so that everything gets right to the preaching of God's Word. That's our goal, to get everybody in that place, in that mindset, the mood, if you please, so we preach God's Word. But imagine Kevin comes in, and he says, all right, this morning, if you take your hymn book or if you look at the screen and the choir is going to sing, and all of a sudden, this group over here, all of a sudden, they don't want to sing, so they just turn around and they start fellowshipping, and they start talking about stuff. And this group over here, they start yelling at them, shut up, because they can't hear the music. And then you got the quiet ones in the middle. Now, this is probably not real. Okay, maybe it is real. And so, if you say so, yes, sir. And so, you know, and also we just got chaos in here. And Kevin's up here, and he's smiling, and Miss Faith just playing away, and the orchestra's blowing in and going. And Kevin's smiling and leading, and nobody's paying attention. And he looks behind him, and the choir says, we're not playing today, so they just walk out. So, well, that'd be a mess. No, that'd be a disaster. Imagine it's my turn on the program, and it says, Brother David, preaching. And I get up, and I say, okay, if you'd open your Bibles and turn, and you say, I'm not turning today. I'm tired of this. Do something else. Okay, sir, what would you like to do? Probably not, but anyway, I said we're pretending. But imagine, you say, what if, and it's just chaos. Well, watch this now. What if it's never verbalized, but it's thought of in the heart? What takes place then? A grieving and quenching of the Spirit of God. And you got stuff like that going on. I don't like that hymn. I don't like this. I wish he wouldn't do it. I wish he would get over it. I wish in the choir, and we ain't going to win. And by the time you get through, you go out, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, it is amazing grace that God can get anything done in a worship service. Amen? We got babies crying, we got people coughing and hacking all over you, and you know, and right in the middle of a song, some guy goes, blows his nose, and I mean, it's just, I mean, you're just so distracted, but you're not going to get out of your seat for nothing. Why? That's your seat. I got some bad news for you. Whenever we have suppers, that seat gets moved, so you sit in the spot. So, folks, the issue is, when it says in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, It's not they're lording over you. That's just the leadership position that they have been placed in. But here's the point. Listen to this, and we're probably not going to get much further in this tonight. But when it says, remember them which those who have spoken to you the word of God, that's the three duties. Notice that I get past, remember them which have the rule over you. Why? Well, because these are the things they do for you. They've spoken unto you the word of God, pastor, teacher, whose faith follow after them, and consider the end of their conversation. Consider their testimony. And then, and I really believe Paul wrote Hebrews because he always writes in reverse. If he would put, okay, after you remember those who've spoken unto you the word of God, that ought to warm your heart because they've taught you, follow their faith, you've watched them in tense places in their life, circumstances, and consider the end of their testimony, their conversation, and then you think, man, my heart's already warmed up. Then it says, remember them that lead you. Remember those who have helped you. Remember those. Oh, that sounds different now. But why does Paul do that? I think sometimes he puts it out there just to shock you so that then you think, oh, well. And remember, Paul always wrote to issues that were in the church. So there were some of them who were struggling with what? Having somebody over them. Boss. Who died and left you in charge? The Lord Jesus. Because this is his plan. So when you look at it that way, it really makes a lot of sense. Remember them who have spoken to you the word of God. Remember. The word means, it signifies reverence and submission, which is due to a leader. And you say, well, why? Because that's God's plan. If you don't honor and revere God's man and the position that God has put him in, then what are you saying about the one who put him there? Ephesians 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands and unto the Lord, and as unto the Lord. That verse of Scripture's in there. So if you're not going to honor your husband because you don't like him, then what kind of relationship do you have with the Lord? Rebellion. Rebellion against another brother or sister in Christ, it doesn't stop there. It goes beyond that to the one who has put them in that place. It implies the holding fast of what has been received. Remember them. It means to recall that which has been forgotten. Remember them who have spoken to you the word of God. And notice, it's very careful to say, remember them who have spoken unto you. Not just anything, but the word of God. That means those men and those women that God has put into your life who have taught you the Scriptures, the word of God. John 2:22, the Bible says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Secondly, remember your leaders also includes being thankful to God for them, speaking well of them, putting into practice their teachings. That's the next thing. He says, follow them, and that's a whole other issue in just a moment. Follow them. We cannot forget the issue that's at stake here. In the first century, again, and you say, David, you keep saying, well, it's happening in our day too. Apostasy is everywhere. The apostles are trying to give them life lessons. Learn from your leaders. Watch how they handled these times. Watch how they handled death. Watch how they handled persecution. Watch how they handled that when everything was going wrong and we were having to hide out and do these things. Notice how faithful they were to stay with the Word of God. There it is. There wasn't a crutch. Their stretcher, their source was always what? The Word of God. And so if you have learned from them and you follow them, and it's going to talk about their faith in a moment, and you follow after them, do what they did when hard times come. Go back to the Word of God. Go back and do that which they taught you. What did the disciples do time after time after time? You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? You remember Jesus walked up beside them and they were all going home? And I mean, it was, you know, it was not good. It was not good. The crucifixion, everything was over. And they were hearing rumors and they said, I wonder what's going to happen to Peter and John and James, and I wonder what's going to happen. And boy, the rabbis are upset and all this is going on. And then Jesus came alongside and he began to ask questions. Well, what's going on? You haven't heard today what went on in Jerusalem? Are you kidding me? One who called himself the Messiah, the Savior, he came and they've crucified him and his followers have scattered. And you know, and he said, and so he goes with him, and by the time it's dark, and so they end up at one of their houses and they sit down. And Jesus does what? They asked him, said, stay and eat with us. And so he takes the bread. I mean, he just takes over. And when he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened. That was something familiar that they had probably seen before. And their eyes were open. And then Jesus disappeared. And what is it that the Bible says? Did not his word burn in our heart as he talked to us? Some of you have sat under some incredible Bible teachers and pastors. And you have learned things that, it is emblazoned and burned into your heart. And you need to thank God for them. But none of us are perfect. And be careful. We all live in glass houses. But think about what they have, installed and what they have given you. And that all probably came from study and labor. And what he's going to be talking about here in just a few minutes, and we won't get there tonight, but he's going to talk about, like we were talking about in 2 Timothy the other night, you need to hand that baton down. What you've learned, what are you doing with it? You need to turn it over to somebody else. You need to instill that. You need to invest that in somebody else's life. Recall their steadfastness. Remember them which have the rule over you, yes. But listen, those who've spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Recall their steadfastness with encouragement to you when encountering temptation. They did not depart from the faith in the face of extreme peril. They followed them who had followed him. First century. Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he did not open his mouth in complaint, nor did he defend himself. 12 legions of angels were at his beck and call, but he said, no. Father, thy will be done, not my will be done. And while we're at this, what's the task and responsibility of a leader? Preach clearly that which makes sin to be more hated. Preach clearly about God, that he needs to be more feared than anyone or anything else. And thirdly, Christ needs to be more highly valued than anyone or anything else. And last, the path of duty is more clearly defined with God's word. It's not what we think, it's what he says. It's what he says. I'm going to stop there because the next section is we're going to talk about the four different kinds of faith that they actually saw in the lives of these leaders. So we'll just stop there. We'll stop there. But let me go back and just quote that one thing from Chambers that it got me. If you have to calculate what you're willing to give up for Jesus Christ, never say you love him. If you have to think about, well, I don't know if I want to give that up or not, then don't say that you love him. Say, well, David, that's harsh. No, because I tell you what that'll do. That'll take all the hypocrisy out of the way. And that'll take away all of the sham and the facade. That'll kick all that out of the way. Because I tell you what God's going to need in these days that we're living in. He needs genuine, bona fide believers. You may not be that, you might not be a preacher, you might not be a Bible teacher, but you know what? You can live boldly with your life, and people will take notice of that. Take notice of that. They do. You think nobody's watching? Oh, yeah, they're watching. You seen that car commercial on TV? Dad's working on his car, and he's underneath the car. All he sees is his legs. This little boy comes in, and he sneaks into the garage. I saw it the other night. And he picks up a ratchet and a hammer and a crescent wrench. And he runs out. And the dad's hand's out there doing this. He's trying to find his, because he knows he's working on the car. And so the little boy's in there, and he's got a shoebox. And he's got tools of his dad. He's got all his daddy's stuff in there. And he's looking at it, and he's showing them to his friends. And wow, man, look at that. He have no idea what you're supposed to do with it, but I got tools. I'm like my dad. So he comes home, and he's got his box under his arm, and his dad's standing in the kitchen, and he's got his hand on his hip. And the mom's standing there, and she's doing this. And the dad looks at him and smiles, and he says, you need a better box to put your tools in. And he turns around, and he's got a little toolbox sitting over there. And he says, and I put some more tools in it for you. Now, what do you think God does with us? If you've got Jesus and you're madly in love with him, you've got all the tools you'll ever need. You've got more than the box. You've got the Creator. But when we start picking and choosing what we want to do and how much of our life we're going to surrender and how much of my time and how much am I going to give and how much am I going to, and we start doing that, even though the Bible says, for God so loved you, what you're saying in return to Him is, Lord, I don't love you as much as I love myself because, you know, I've got a right and I've got stuff I want to do and I'm going to be happy and that gets by us and we miss. And what really matters in life? What really matters in life? When it's all over said and done, what really matters? As a Christian, can they say about you, did he or she, did they love Jesus? That's all that's going to matter. That's all that's going to matter. And it's not performance, it's not perfection, it's just Jesus. Amen? So it's not something we need to shoot for, but it's something that we can be. It's something we all need to work on. We need to look at our priorities. We need to check it out. Am I holding back? Has the Lord asked you for something? Have you let go? Let go and let God have your life. Because when He gets all of you, then He can give you all of Himself. So, well, why doesn't He do that? Because you're not asking for it, and you don't want Him, and you don't need Him, as long as you've got self calling the shots. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight that we can gather here, and Lord, we can be asked by the Word of God and the Spirit of God some hard questions. And we need to be challenged right to the very depths of our being. We need to be pinned to the wall. Lord, this is the last place that we need to be coddled. We're at war. We're not playing ping pong with Satan. He's the thief who seeks to steal and kill. Warm our hearts tonight afresh. Run by us again those things that you want out of our lives. Yes, our sins. Yes, our iniquities. Yes, our transgressions and trespasses. Yes, our secret sins. You want all of those, and we must confess and repent of them. That's how we let go of them. But yet, Lord, you want more than that. You want our will. You want our dreams. You want our gifts. You want our attention. You want our hearts. And God, the amazing thing is, we'll really never understand freedom until we let go of everything and let you have control of our lives. And then we will have freedom. And oh, the choices will be simpler. And the peace, and the joy, and the availability. Life gets simple when we let go. Lord, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your gentleness in our lives. And I pray tonight that we would not be afraid of the hammer and the file and the chisel. If that's what's necessary, Lord, mold us into the image of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.